Good evening. It's good to see you all out here this evening. John chapter 4 is where we're going to be. But while you turn there, as we've been speaking to one another in Psalms over the weekend, I had two Psalms just pressed into my heart as we were worshiping. So I just want to remind you of two very quick Psalms. Then we're going to jump into John chapter 4, okay? And so Psalm 8 says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, and out of the mouths of babies and infants and children, you have established praise because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger." You know what I take away from Psalm 8? When kids sing the praises of Jesus, and when adults act like kids with faithful hearts and declare the praises of Jesus in song, the evil one is like, "I got nothing. I got nothing." This is to silence and still the enemy and avenger. And so as we sing tonight, we're not just singing. This is not just the weirdest karaoke party in the history of the world with words up on the screen where we all sing along together. This is an act of spiritual onslaught against the evil forces in your city, and it is succeeding. Psalm 133 says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron." And so the hipsters have a verse for their beard product. "Running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." And so as we sit in unity across churches and across cities tonight, the Lord commands a blessing over the gathering in this place. And I pray that we make the most of it. It is wonderful to be back with you. I love this city, believe it or not, even as a Joburger. I love the great little North Quaint town of Pretoria. I love you people. And if you are sitting in this tent tonight, really, as I was prepping for this, I had a real sense and experienced this on Friday and experienced it again with you guys tonight. You are right in the middle of a move of God. I have the great privilege, and it is a privilege, of teaching and preaching right throughout the country and around many nations around the world. And sometimes you just get this tangible feel, a collective effervescence of God up to something, and He is up to something in your midst. Here's my cry to you. Steward it well. There have been generations before you that have prayed, that have fasted, that have sought the Lord, that were desperate for something just a tiny bit like this and never got to see it in their day and age. And it's just landed in your lap. Steward it well. Hand it on to your children. Steward it well. All right, I want to read quite a long piece of gospel narrative for us tonight from John chapter 4. I know we've been speaking to one another in Psalms all weekend, and I've loved that. But tonight I've got something burning in me that I hope will be a great way to close out this weekend. And so turn with me to this well-known passage that I hope you will see with fresh eyes tonight. There's a danger with passages that we know very well. I have assumed that I knew this text and what it meant for my whole Christian life. But recently, the Spirit, I believe, has been bringing some stuff to my mind as I have read it that has been very good for my soul. You know how we do this with familiar tales? So like the prodigal son, you just grow up believing that it's a moralistic tale that tells you don't be like the younger brother, right? Because it goes really badly for him, but the father runs to him, so it's all good. But don't be like him. The prodigal son, when read in context, is there is grace for the younger brother and for the older brother. And most of us who have grown up in church are the older brother, right? Standing off outside the party going, "I can't believe sinners like them get in," right? That's the real message of the prodigal son. And the father extends grace to both of his sons in that space. This story of the woman at the well, I believe, is the same. And I've read it one way my whole life, but a few weeks ago, sitting in a divorce and remarriage class of all places where I was teaching couples and people in our congregation under what conditions divorce and remarriage is permissible in accordance with the scripture, I felt the Spirit just say to me, John 4, and I dialed out of the rest of that meeting as I just read this story again of a woman who has been through five marriages that have ended. And so what I want to do for you tonight, because it's a lot of text, I want to give you guys the big idea of the text right at the beginning, all right? And so for those of you who don't have a long attention span, I don't think I'll be long tonight, where my congregation would tell you is a lie. I just think it's unbridled optimism, but I don't think we'll be long tonight. But I want to give you the big idea right at the end. When I was an English teacher at school, we learned that if you give kids the main idea, the outcome, then you press them towards it, then they get much better results. And so I want to tell you the outcome tonight, and then we can all press towards it together, and then hopefully that will be memorable for you. Ever sat through a sermon, just hoped the preacher would get to the point? 3CR people, yes? Yes? Urban Lifers, yes? Hey? Bryanston Bible Church, yes, yeah. Definitely. Well, I'm going to get right to the point right now, and then I'm going to show you where I found this in the text. Here's the point. Jesus goes out of his way to save people, people who no one else would want, and to give their life dignity, meaning, and kingdom purpose. Jesus goes out of his way to save people, people who no one else would want, and to give their life dignity, meaning, and kingdom purpose. You ready? John 4, let me pray. Father God, may I decrease. May the glory and fame and reputation and power of your Son increase in this place. Lord, as we get to the end of what has been a stellar time together, I do pray for secretly weary souls tonight. I pray for the many who are hiding pain and doubt and fear and sin and anxiety. Beneath the churchy exterior, it's there. I pray that you send living water to weary souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that I'm reading from the ESV, by the way, that's because I'm a reformed nerd who struggles to enjoy himself. Yeah. Now,
amen.
Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Just stop there for a sec. It is so disarming to see that Jesus will have very little to do with the fame game. It must have been so frustrating to be one of his disciples. Every time ministry starts to go really well, he leaves. Just every occasion when they think, okay, let's build a big building, we can gather people to hear, we can come up with a thing called tithes and offerings, it's going to be amazing, we can really have a big moment here, let's just put down roots, Jesus ministered to this community, he's like, no, I'm out. We see him do it in Mark 1, a whole town comes to him, there's revival in the town, next morning, gone. And we see it again here, the disciples come along and go, hey, we're beating John the Baptist, Jesus goes, I'm out, all right? And so it's not like competing churches, like, oh, 3CR baptizing people every week, and Bryanston Bible Church, oh, man, it's a bit dry at the moment, so what should we do? And that would be like Rory then going like, well, we'll move somewhere else, right? We'll just move out of town. Now, don't equate it one-to-one, because I believe you guys are called to the city. But isn't it amazing how Jesus just won't play the fame game? And we play so much of the fame game, even in Christian circles. We couch it in language of humility, but we still love to build platforms for individuals. Jesus just won't play the game. Imagine Jesus and John the Baptist arriving at the same doorway at the same time. Jesus is like, there's no man born of woman greater than John the Baptist. You go first. And John's like, oh, I'm not even worthy to tie your sandals. You go first. I'm so glad this never happened because the Gospels just would have had to cease, right? Because at that moment, it's just like a humility duel, a genuine one, and they both would have stood there for the rest of time. But I think, seriously, I think both Jesus and John the Baptist would have had very disappointing social media profiles. It just won't play the game. I love it. Verse 4. Look at this. If you've got your own text in front of you, the wording might be a little bit different, but I promise you the underlying Greek word is the same. And he had to pass through Samaria. And so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, if you've got your own Bible, I want you to underline that phrase, that Jesus was tired, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour or midday. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." He doesn't even say please, but he's the Son of God. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman from Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Here's the first part of the main observation. I'm going to break it down into three chunks, okay? The first part that we said was this. Jesus goes out of his way to save people. Jesus goes out of his way to save people. Now, just three incredible things I want to show you just from that seemingly innocuous little piece of narrative that we've read so far. Just they speak so powerfully about the lengths that Jesus will go to save people. Firstly, he says, "I have to go through Samaria." What's he saying there? "I will follow the Spirit anywhere the Spirit leads me to win souls." Now, why would I say this? I know you guys are totally up to speed on your ancient Middle Eastern geography. You've studied the maps in the back of this thing during some long sermons where they don't get to the point. And so you fully understand that there were two possible routes for him to get from Jerusalem up to where he wanted to go, to Galilee, and that the route through Samaria, no Jewish man would take. You knew that, right? Okay, of course you did. But Jesus says, "I have to." Now, we've only got two options there. Either he has to because there's no other route, which isn't the case, or he has to because the Spirit tells him he has to. And so no other rabbi would follow that route. But Jesus goes, "Guys, you're not going to like this. My 12 Jewish boys, you're not going to enjoy this. I have to go through Samaria. I have to go." He didn't have to in any human sense. But he's driven there by the Spirit. It's not it is the most direct route, I apologize, to be sure. But most would refuse to go there. Why? Jews hated Samaritans. Now we're going to do a bit of work, okay? Jews hated Samaritans. Why did Jews hate Samaritans? Well, it goes back to the splitting of the northern and southern kingdoms under the captivity of the Assyrians in 712 BC. I know this is a lot for a Sunday night, but your alternative is carte blanche, all right? So just dial in and just try to work with me. I promise you this news is better than anything that you're going to see on 101 tonight, okay? The Assyrians came in, all right, and they ransacked the northern tribes, and they carried the people of Israel off with them, and they were brutal and wicked people. And so they raped and pillaged and destroyed the worst form of colonial superiority you've ever seen in your life. And then they carried scores of people from Israel away to Assyria, but then they weren't finished. They left thousands of Assyrians behind to make sure that the northern tribes of Israel never rose up to experience their worship of the one true God again. And so he had this kind of half-breed tribe of people who had a half-breed kind of worship. Their bloodline was mixed up. Their worship was mixed up. They were halfway between Judaism and pagan ritual. And so then when the southern kingdom becomes well-established again and Nehemiah rebuilds Jerusalem, you're piecing this together from last year? Who are the ones who are going to oppose him? Samaritans. Because they're going, "Oh, if you rebuild Jerusalem, then you're going to rebuild the temple, then you're going to rebuild an empire here in the south, and what happens to us Samaritans in the north?" And so there's a war between the people of Israel in the south and the Samaritans in the north. And they can't go to Jerusalem to worship anymore. Why? They don't have a pure bloodline. And so you're a Samaritan. You think you've got a true Jewish faith, but you can't worship the one true God in Jerusalem because you're not allowed. Why? Because of your race. Because of your ethnicity, not allowed to go in. And so what do? They build their own temple. And they say, "We'll have our own church up here, and we'll have our own kind of blended religion thing up here, and you guys down in the south, you bigots, you stay down there." And so you have these two people groups living next to each other. The people hated each other. And for a Jew to interact and engage with a Samaritan would render them unclean according to the religious teachings of the day. And Jesus says, "I have to go through Samaria." How hilarious does this make Jesus' teachings on the Good Samaritan? You get a self-righteous guy from the southern kingdom saying, "What am I supposed to do?" "Well, love your neighbor as yourself." "Well, who's my neighbor? Like my real neighbor or the annoying one on the other side or the guy across the street? Is it everyone in our boomed off area? Who's my neighbor?"
that's just crazy. You know, it's like three streets and I boomed off area. Can't be all of them. And what does Jesus pick? Samaritan. An incredible thing, guys. Incredible. He's absolute enemy. How kind is our Jesus? While the Samaritans constantly heard that they had to find some sort of way back to God, God the Son was making his way towards this lost tribe of people. What an incredible thing. He leaves the comfort of heaven to come to earth to save us. We just sang about it. And then he leaves the confines of Jerusalem to go to Samaria to save the most unlikely of people. Secondly, look at this. Isn't it amazing that the text says that Jesus rests because he is tired? Showing us again the supreme humility in his very real incarnation. You might just read over that. My heart leaps when the humanity of God the Son is exposed in that way. It looks like an irrelevant piece of text, but it's hugely encouraging. We spoke about this on Friday night, if you were here. This is our empathetic, sympathetic high priest. Any of you tired all the time? Tired all the time. Yeah? It's like the most common medical condition of the day. Then we come to church and we're like, I'm tired all the time. Did you ever think that you could go to Jesus and say, I'm tired all the time? And he says, I remember tired. And now I never sleep. But I remember tired. I remember it. I remember being thirsty. I remember walking on, this was a 3-day journey in the Middle Eastern sun. He experiences limitation. Why? So that we can have a sympathetic high priest who's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Thirdly, look at this. Just be careful, all right, with what I'm going to say. Don't tweet it out until I explain it, okay? Oh, it's Pretoria. Tweet is a thing that... Listen here, this is big. He is prepared to defile himself in order to engage the defiled. Hear me clearly. Jesus never sins. But here he shows a beautiful foreshadowing of what he is going to do for us. He asks the woman for water and she's confused. Why? Because it was written in the writings of his day that a Jew couldn't drink from a cup that was handled by a Samaritan because it would render him unclean. Oh, our King Jesus, prepared to take uncleanness on himself to make the unclean clean again. Hey? That he will drink from a defiled cup to offer us water that will never run dry. What an incredible thing. Jesus empties himself and takes on flesh and comes to save us before any of us even knew or believed that we needed saving. Friends, the incarnation of Jesus Christ is something that should astonish us every day and not just Christmas Day. We should never stop speaking about the humanity of Christ who lays aside the rights of heaven to take on the form of a man. How many of us, listen, let me land this. How many of us are actually doing all we can, working really hard to win favor from God? We are treating God the Father like it's a human relationship. And human relationships, listen to me, we can't help ourselves, are give and take, barter and trade. You do that, I do this. And that's how we base even our best relationships. Guys, that's karma. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus comes to get you before you even sin, he pays for it. It's not like I do this and then he pays for it, or I do this and then he's pleased. He declares it's finished 2,000 years before you're born, knowing how wicked you will be, still pays for your sins, makes the first move, goes all in. When Sue and I first got married, we struggled a bit. I know, it's strange. That pastors would struggle in marriage. But we did. We're two opposite personalities. And we discovered after a couple of years, my wife's fairly introverted, thanks, Rory. So it's a quiet house, yeah. But we discovered after a couple of years that our love languages were different. We really should have done it on the way in, but we're too excited about the wedding and all of that. We realized we didn't love each other well, and some bitterness was growing. Have you guys ever experienced this in a human relationship? So my love language is words of affirmation, and physical touch. I'm a cuddly guy, but only with one person. And so don't try afterwards. That's not a general physical touch rule. I touch one person and enjoy being touched by one person. And so what I realized was I was trying to love Sue how I wanted to be loved. Okay, and so we would host a dinner party, and at the end of the dinner party, she'd be loading the dishwasher, and I would walk in and tell her, "Hey, you did so well tonight," and then give her a big hug. And she was going like, "Hey, if you really wanted to tell me how well I did, you would load the dishwasher, right?" And I was going like, "Okay, I'll see you in bed, babes. Let's this is aces." And she was like, no, you won't. And so it was like, over time, what's going on here? What you're realizing is you've got a human relationship where you're all waiting for the first move. And so what happens is then a little bit of bitterness grows in. And so you get this dumb-witted idea of, okay, well, then if she initiates romance or intimacy, then I'll meet her. Otherwise, she gets the cold shoulder. And she's going away and she's saying, well, if he initiates by being more helpful in the house, then you'll get some love and intimacy from him, from me. Otherwise, he gets the cold shoulder. You see how we do this? You guys do this with friends. Well, when was the last time they texted me? Well, when was the last time I got invited to their house? And this is how we establish love, through proactivity. The one who makes the first move is proving to us that they love us. Jesus Christ moves in the biggest way to betroth you before you're even born. And loves you at your deepest need. And pays it all. And pays it all. It's astonishing. It's astonishing. Friends, the message of the gospel isn't that you need to go on long pilgrimages to find God. The message of the gospel is that God comes to find you, regardless of how far you have wandered. The message of the gospel isn't that you need to figure out how to get out of sin to somehow get closer to Christ. Rather, the message of the gospel is that Christ became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of Christ. Do you ever wonder if God loves you? Look at Christ and wonder no more. All right, verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." All right, so living water, literally water that's flowing from a stream instead of water that's kind of in the bottom of a well that's kind of sitting still, okay? The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with." Why does she ask him that? Because he'd have to bring his own cup. Okay, he couldn't take a Samaritan's cup, even though he seemed prepared to do it. And the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." That's the gospel. That when you receive it, it becomes this self-nourishing, incredible, ongoing, perpetuating thing within you. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She's like still in the physical realm. She's like, score, all right? This is a lame way to have to do this every day. Just give me that thing and we're clear. Jesus said to her, I love this, just changes. Imagine having conversations with Jesus. You're here and suddenly he's there. It's just incredible. "Go call your husband and come here." That instruction in the way that the nouns are structured is, "Go call your husband and then both of you come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "So I perceive that you are a prophet." All right, she's sharp. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." This is back to the 700-year-old conflict, right? "But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." What's the problem with that? She's not allowed to worship in Jerusalem. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. It's from the bloodline of David that the Messiah would come. But the hour is coming, and look, is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, He will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Jesus goes out of his way to save people. People who no one else wants. How many of you, don't need to put your hand up because I'm probably going to shame you in a moment, but how many of you, this is how I grew up, know this story as the story of the immoral woman? I did too for many years. There's some justification to that, but as I've studied it afresh, I think we flattened out the woman and inserted her into our context and largely ignored her own. Let me explain. I don't think this woman is necessarily immoral in her relationships. John never calls her sinful when the gospel writers are very specific and deliberate in doing that with other characters. Now, the gospel writers aren't afraid, and a sinful woman approached Jesus. They're not afraid to say that. An adulteress was caught in the act. He's not afraid to say that. Jesus never calls her to repentance, which he does with the most fragile of other sinners. Hey? John 8, all right? Neither do I condemn you. Now go and leave your life of sin, all right? So change it up. I'm calling you to repentance. I'm calling you to change. He doesn't call this woman to change. It is quite frankly, listen, we're going to have to do some work tonight. It is quite frankly impossible that this woman had chosen to be married 5 times. And her current living situation at that time wouldn't have been her choice either. You guys prepared to do some work with me? Yeah. Now, can I speak to the men in the room? I'm going to ask you tonight to see some of yourself in a female character. And some of you are going to struggle with that. But think about how we do this to our sisters all the time. Just with a masculine worldview, a very masculine book, continually asking them to align themselves with masculine heroes, I'm going to ask you to align yourself with the vulnerability and the femininity and the gorgeous soul of this woman at the well. You guys okay? Didn't get any amens for that. You're just like, the chicks must just, they must just deal with it, eh? China, it's Pretoria, okay? It's fine. There were 3 schools of thought prevalent in Israel around divorce and the norms associated to them. So far as we can tell, these schools of thought were also widely accepted, although with some slight nuance in the area of Samaria. The 3 main interpretations of divorce were from 3 scholars called Shammai, Hillel, and Akiba. I know this is making your day. Shammai was very strict. He said, no divorce except for unfaithfulness. Okay, he said the only condition on which, the only permission you have for divorce, because Moses had said in Deuteronomy, you can write your wife a certificate of divorce and send her on her way. Then they had to say, well, under what conditions, right? And Shammai said, adultery. It's the only one. Marital unfaithfulness is the only one. A guy called Hillel came along, and he was less strict and allowed divorce for a few more reasons. Some of the reasons actually written down were burning dinner, I'm not done. It's true. I'm just burning dinner, spinning around in a way that your ankles were made visible to other people, speaking to another man, including your sibling. Negative comments about your mother-in-law. I'm not making this up. It's in there. It's in there. And then there was a 3rd school, okay, called Akiba. This was ridiculous. Akiba allowed divorce even if you found anyone else more attractive. He had a lot of followers, okay? Because he was saying, no, when Moses said you can write a certificate of divorce, what that means is just stay with this woman for a while, and when there's a new, better model, just write her a certificate of divorce, send her away. The certificate of the divorce was that a woman would have a semblance of rights because women were treated as property, as despicable as that sounds. That was the day and age and stage. And so they were their father's property until they were married. Then they were their husband's property. If they got divorced, they didn't have a certificate of divorce. Who was going to protect them? Whose property were they? Even adultery was considered a property offense. It's an offense against another man and his property. And so that was the big dispute over it. And so the law was never supposed to be that you could issue these things, but these 3 schools of thoughts emerged. Here's what's important to note. Here's why this matters. In no school of thought in that day and area would a woman be able to initiate divorce on her own. She could apply for divorce in a case only of serial adultery, and she would need a male advocate, and it needs to be proven to a religious council who would decide whether or not they would grant it. They would never do it more than once. There's like a handful of written occurrences where a woman is successful in an appeal for a divorce. So bear with me here. Here are our options for the woman at the well. Either all five of her husbands have died, or she's had five men take her in, use her up, and kick her out. Or a combination of those two. This is a broken, desperate, vulnerable, used and abused woman. And her current living arrangement, a woman couldn't propose, let's move in together. Her current living arrangement means that a wicked man who doesn't want the responsibilities of taking on a wife is now treating her as a concubine, which is biblical euphemism for sex slave. And Jesus goes 3 days out of his way and times his engagement to meet with the one woman that no one else seems to want. And he offers her streams of living water. He treats her as a person. He refuses to define her by her past. He gives her the dignity of engaging with her on theology. You know that this was not done. This was not done. And then he offers her eternal life. How many of us, stop, just stop. Feel the way it is. How many of us feel like the real us? If you get to the real us, the exposed us, we feel like we would be rejected. Or we feel like we have been rejected by others. And so we feel like ultimately the real us will be or has been rejected by God. Jesus seeks out the unwanted. He knows all of your insecurities, every mistake, every anxiety, every rejection. And he goes out of his way to offer you living water. All right, verse 27. Just then his disciples came back. This is always code for something bad is about to happen. Go read through the Gospel of Mark. Seriously, do it. You guys have been doing it, eh? You guys have been doing it. So there's two feeding miracles, right, in the Gospel of Mark. So they feed a bunch of guys and they feed a bunch of guys. The disciples see them both. In the next chapter, it says the disciples were full of anxiety because they didn't know where to find bread. Next chapter. They're like, what? There were 5,000, then there were 4,000. They're like, where are we going to find bread? It's like, you live with a bread maker. Like, you just ask. He'll make it. They marveled, all right? They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek? Okay, they're all like, oh, this is not good. But we've learned before, don't ask questions, all right? Or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town. Her water jar is like a source of life, so she knows she's coming back. And said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? He knows everything about my whole life. Everything about, can this be him? Can this be him? Now this is big as well. Why would the people respond to a serial adulterous woman? They're not responding to a serial adulterous woman. They're responding to the weakest member of their town. They went out of the town and were coming to him. Drop down to verse 39. What's the result of her simple testimony? Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. It's just amazing. He had spent 48 hours in a town that no other Jew would pass through. It's incredible. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. If you've ever evangelized a friend, you know there's a switching point at some point, and at first it's you trying to persuade, you trying to convince, and then at some point they catch fire, and then they're trying to drag you along, all right? And so that's what happens here with this remarkable account. Let's recap. Jesus goes out of his way to save people. People who no one else wants. And then what does he do? He gives their life dignity, meaning, and kingdom purpose. Even reject from society. Straight away, look, you know what he doesn't do? Okay, now we've got a 6-month evangelism class, and then maybe you can apply for membership. And then if you've been in a small group for 3 years, then maybe we'll take you into the church. And then you've got to learn some apologetics, right? Okay, so learn some of that, and then you can start sharing. Straight away, sent out as a missionary of the gospel of God. The call to receive the gospel, listen, the call to receive the gospel is simultaneously a call to share the gospel. And God blesses her participation. He sends her armed with nothing but her own story, and an entire little town is upended as a result. In the same way, God sends us now. Armed with very little, but our story of how the marvelous Nazarene went out of his way to save a wretch like you, even though you knew deep down, if anyone knew the real you, you feel that no one would want you. He sends you. Fallen, rejected, barely hanging on sorts of people, armed with nothing but a story, and the power of the Holy Spirit can upend cities and bring about great revivals of God's grace in a nation. He sent the woman into her town. Tonight, if you are one of his, even if you're just hanging by a thread, he breathes into you afresh an impulse to go into your school, into your workplace, into your book club / wine club, into your Monday morning commute, which you also wish had wine, into your engagement in retail space, into your cubicle at work. He sends you armed with nothing but a story. Come and see a man who knows everything about me and yet offered me living water for my parched soul. Friends, just look across this room. Either Jesus went out of his way to save you, or he's going out of his way to save you right now. Even though there's no real reason that he would want you. But now, he has given you, listen, you, dignity, meaning, kingdom purpose, mission, and the power of the Holy Spirit to accompany you. Your past doesn't disqualify you. He's calling people to drink. Will you go fetch others? Father God, thank you so much for your word. We just love you, Lord. I love you. I make a hash of it most days. But I do love you. That 2,000 years before I was born, you would send your son to pay the price for the sins that you knew I would commit, even though they are many and varied. That you would make the ultimate first move, not leaving strugglers like us to wonder if we are loved, but just reminding us that you sent your son out of his way to rescue us. I pray that we would believe that tonight. Lord, I want to pray for those in the room tonight who struggle to love themselves in a way that is godly and honoring. I know even in myself, Father, just so given to the praise of men that often left wondering if anyone would love me if they really knew me. I pray for those living with a big gap between who they are and who they pretend to be, fearing great rejection if that gap was ever exposed. I pray that they would know tonight your Son will not reject them. I pray for those who have been discarded in some way, used and abused and tossed aside in relationships, whether that be dating relationships, marriages, working relationships, church relationships. I pray tonight that, like the woman at the well, they might drink deep of living water and know that your Son goes out of his way to reach rejects like us. Lord, we don't have much, but we've got a story of how you know every person in this room. I pray that those stories would now be breathed out into the cities that we come from, and that they would infect the culture in an amazing way, and that many would be saved because of the brave missionaries found in this place tonight. Send them out to go fetch others, knowing that all they need is their story of your grace. Empower them tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Thank you.